Good morning. Well, we continue our series this morning on our doctrinal statement. Begun last week by Eric Tonnes, who kicked off our summer preaching series. And he began by talking about doctrine in general. What is doctrine? Well, a doctrine is whatever the Bible teaches on a given matter. So last week we heard about the person of God. This morning we're going to talk about the plan of God. Next week we're going to hear about the Word of God and so on. That means that a doctrinal statement, which is a collection of doctrines all into one document, a doctrinal statement is foundational for our faith as a church, but as individuals as well. This is the thing on which we stake it all. So as you can tell, doctrine is important. But it's not important like a set of bylaws, you know, that are required by the state for incorporation that you've got to crank out. Even churches have to do this, write them all out, submit them, get them approved, and then you stuff them in a drawer until some emergency pops up and you got to pull them out to see what they say. No, rather, doctrine is important because it's life-giving. It's lively. In fact, Paul tells us that we're to be trained in it, 1 Timothy 4. We're to guard it, 2 Timothy 1. We're to teach it, Titus 1. Doctrine's like garden soil in which your life is to be planted and rooted. Hence the title of our sermon series for this summer. So, Eric began introducing us to doctrine in general and then looked at a doctrine in specific, that is, the doctrine of God. Last week, focusing on the person of God. And he turned us to 1 Timothy 1, where he showed us that God is an immortal person. He's immortal. That means he has neither no beginning nor end. He's an invisible person. He operates in the spiritual realm. In fact, another part of the Bible tells us that God is a spirit, and those who worship him do so in spirit. He's also a unique person. That is to say, while there are many gods out there, he is the only living God. He's the only true God. And that's why all of this, Paul says, makes God worthy to be designated as the King of the ages, and why he deserves honor and glory forever and ever. Also in Matthew 3 and Hebrews 9, Eric showed us that God is a triune being. That is to say, he is comprised of three persons. We confess to that earlier this morning: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each person distinct in his role, but united in overall purpose. Well, this week, we continue looking at the doctrine of God, but instead of looking at God's person, we're going to look at his plan. Or to put it a different way, instead of who God is, we'll consider what he has done and he is doing. And here's what we'll see. God could have chosen to remain private. In fact, Eric and I were talking about that over lunch earlier this week. All that magnificence that Tonnes poured out for us last week about God and his characteristics, he could have kept all that to himself. And he could have, for any one of a number of good reasons. But here are three. Number one, he's self-existent. That is, not only the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Revelation 22, but he's the everlasting God. He extends out beyond those two points, Isaiah chapter 40. So he's self-existent. But number two, he is self-sustained. I love to imagine Paul up there on Mars Hill preaching away to the pagan philosophers, and he gets to a point in Acts 17:25, and he says, "And God is not served by human hands," as if he needed anything. As if this guy needed anything. He doesn't need anything. And the reason he doesn't is because he doesn't. He's self-sustained. So God is self-existent. He's self-sustained. And number three, he is self-satisfied. He is an all-contained community. He is fulfilled within himself by way of his triune being. The Father delights in the Son, Matthew 3. The Son loves the Father, John 14. And the Spirit is intimately acquainted with both, 1 Corinthians 2 and John 16. So self-satisfied, self-existent, self-sustained. God could have chosen just to keep it all to himself and remain private. But he didn't. No, he went public. And in going public, he chose to do so by creating. So this morning we're going to take a brief look at what God created, how he created, and the end for which he created. And what we'll see is that God's creation was not willy-nilly. It wasn't just something that he whipped together haphazardly, but rather he created with a plan in mind. In fact, the main point to this morning's sermon is actually 2 points. Number one, God has a plan. Point one. And two, that plan has a happy ending. And that's good news. It's especially good news in a world where happy endings are often relegated to fairy tales. So when the Lord decided to go public, his plan was to create. And God created, well, what did he create? He created everything. And he created it out of nothing. Not only that which is seen, sun and the moon, heaven and earth, flora and fauna, but also that which is unseen. So Colossians 1:16 tells us that by him all things were created on heaven and earth, the visible and invisible. In fact, the building blocks of the visible are made out of that which is invisible. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Or to put it another way, what we can see was made out of what we can't see. Think about that. Last Sunday, we were commended to think more magnificently about God. Reminded me of when I was 7 years old. I was in second grade. My teacher was Miss Northnagel, who later became Mrs. Dickerson, but you can imagine seven-year-olds and the name Miss Northnagel, who still lives up the street and around the corner from me, so you know you're not that old if your second-grade teacher is still around. But I still remember the day that Miss Northnagel taught us that what we see is built out of that which we cannot see, namely molecules. She taught us about molecules. And I remember going home that night, and I was standing right next to my dad's hardwood roll-top desk, and there was an ottoman next to it. I had one knee on the ottoman. My mom was standing there. And with all the wonderment one can muster up, I said, "Mom, do you realize that everything is built out of molecules? Even this desk, it's all made out of molecules." I mean, I was absolutely blown away. I felt like Newton, you know, explaining gravity, or Watson and Crick unveiling the double helix, you know, of the DNA. But it was more than just a scientific fact. It was a window into the magnificence of God's creation. Now, to take it a step further, and especially for us materially minded Americans, the created things of lasting value are not those that we can see, but those that we can't see. I mean, what are we working for? We're working for what we can see. Bigger car, better house, new clothes, something for my kids, education. But you know, the things that are most valuable, you can't see, they're invisible. 2 Corinthians 4 reads, "For we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For all the things that we can see, transient. But the things that are unseen, and of far greater importance than molecules, they're eternal." So think about it. As a believer, the most precious thing you have are the things that you can neither see nor touch. Keep them for yourself. You can commend them to the next generation. You can all enjoy them together forever. It's fascinating. That's how God created. So when he created, his plan was to create everything, that which we can see, that which we can't see. And what God created, well, often reveals how he created. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, creation reveals that God created in an orderly way. He is a God of order. Listen to how one writer recaps the Genesis creation account. It's going to come up on the screen. Creation occurs in six equal and successive units of time, all of which have been broken up into two parallel groups, three days each. Each three-day period is comprised of four creative acts. The third day in each period is the setting for three different productions, all of which move in this order, from heaven to water to land. Furthermore, the creations in the first group are used to resource the creations and the creatures in the second group. So in days 1 through 3, God makes light and sky and water and land and vegetation in order to sustain luminaries and fish and fowl and living creatures and you and me. Wow. That's ordered. I mean, that's planned orderliness. Consider how God ordered the planets. I mean, they all spin in the same direction. They all move in predictable paths, and they are sustained in a stable manner. Or how God ordered the earth. Heat is distributed between day and night, generally 2 12-hour periods. Seasons are divided into four periods based on an axial tilt of our earth at 23.5 degrees. Climate, well, you can think what you will about climate, but it's fairly stable given our orbital shape. Or our ecosystem. Consider how God ordered that. Grass-feeding grazers fertilize and replenish the grass. Predators eat prey that would otherwise disseminate the landscape, and oceans and forests contribute to our food, our building, and our oxygen supplies. Wow. That is a God of order. And then that order reveals that God is not a God of confusion, not a God of capriciousness, but order such that it comes from his very character. And why we should not be surprised to read in 1 Corinthians 14 that his people should be characterized by order, verse 40, and not confusion, verse 33. God's creation not only expresses order, but it also expresses beauty. It's worth noting that in Genesis 1, when God declares creation to be good, he's doing so not only in a qualitative sense, but an aesthetic sense as well. That is to say, creation is not only good in substance, it's good in appearance. It's beautiful, just like the Creator himself. In fact, the beauty of God's creation testifies to his very existence. Romans chapter 1 explains, since the beginning and by way of creation and all of its beauty, that's my addition, people have and people do clearly perceive God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Well, how does that happen? Well, Psalm 19 tells us that God is speaking to us by way of his beautiful creation. Psalm 19, notice just in these four verses all the speaking language. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. Communicate knowledge. So there's meaning behind what's been created, what we can see. Now, there is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, but their message, again, meaning behind what we see, their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. So it's entirely appropriate for us to sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds that thy hands hath made. Or God of wonders beyond our galaxy, the universe declares your majesty. You're holy. You're one of a kind. By way of God's glorious creation, he is screaming, I am. I am. That's what we call general revelation. Now we understand the import of it, general revelation that is, by way of special revelation. And that comes to us in the Bible, and Kenny's going to talk about that next week. So this declaration of God's existence and power and nature, well, could it be the reason why people confess to feeling closer to God when they're out in the beauty of his creation? Happened to a friend of mine who recently explained how his daily trips to gaze on the beauty of the quiet and flowing and brass-colored Brazos River helped to untie the knot that had accompanied him to Florida. Every morning, up, down to the river, and just watch it flow. Happened to another friend of mine upon seeing the beauty of the Yosemite Valley for the very first time. You know, you got the monolithic El Capitan there on the left and the cascading Bridal Veil Fall on the right. And then you've got the dramatic slice that's half dome right down the center at the end of the valley. And I asked him, I said, what's it like? How did you feel? And this is what he wrote. I came away saying that Yosemite is better than advertised. Now, here's a connection. And it made me think about God the same way and the hope of eternity with him. Better than advertised. Way better. We can't even imagine. This is no doubt why Philippians 4 exhorts us to think about whatever is lovely. Like there's a translation that said, whatever is beautiful. And why Herman Bavinck considered the beauty of creation, I'm going to read this twice. I love this. The beauty of creation to be a prophecy and guarantee that this world is not destined for ruin, but for glory. The beauty of creation to be a prophecy and guarantee that this world is not destined for ruin, but for glory. Now, God's hand is not only seen in creation, but also his creatures as well. So, for instance, the scripture instructs women to not only pay attention to their outward appearance, but to their inward appearance as well. And here's why. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, specifically, pay attention to the imperishable, transcendent, beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Until I married Nancy, and I think I told her this story for the first time like 2 days ago. Until I married Nancy, the most beautiful woman I had ever seen was a recently retired missionary who had given her life to foreign service. And you could tell. It especially showed itself in her weathered face. But for her eyes, which were en fuego, they were on fire, they were lively, they were dancing with this love for Christ and others that radiated the imperishable beauty of her not shy and retiring. I think when we read gentle and quiet spirit, we think of shy. No, that's not what it means. No, the beauty of her temperate and peaceful spirit. I only saw her once. It was in a Talbot chapel. She and her husband were there for some reason giving a presentation. That, I was going to say, it's probably 40 years ago. It was more than 40 years ago. Don't recall her name, but I've never forgotten her. She was at least 3 times my age, which means by now she's probably dead. But more beautiful than ever, since she possessed an inward and imperishable beauty that wasn't lost at the time of her death, but was actually fully revealed and eternally liberated. I said in the first service to Sonny Massey, who was sitting in the back row, I said, honestly, on the way here this morning, I was driving in my automobile and I was thinking about this. I thought about Sonny. And when he sees Myrtle again after all these years, and after having last seen her suffering the ravages of cancer, and his eyes will fly wide open. I know, Adam, you could probably tell us, Adam Johnson, isn't it Lewis who said if we could see those who have gone before, now we would be tempted to bow down and worship them in their loveliness, in their beauty. So God's creation, creatures, express his beauty and his order, as well as his goodness. As we've already seen, God created, and it was good. In fact, 7 times over, it was good there in the creation account in Genesis. It was good in form, and it was good in function. But when he created man and woman, he declared it all to be very good. Man and woman were the apex of God's handiwork, created in his image, to be fruitful and to multiply in marriage, to enjoy the world in which God had placed them, and to serve as stewards of creation, including the fish and the birds and the livestock and the creeping things. And not only that, but man and woman were created to have fellowship with their Creator and one another. And I don't mean just the opportunity to hang out and talk, but to have substantial, meaningful relationship with each other. So in sum, wow. I mean, that's about all I can say is wow. When God chose to go public instead of remaining private, I mean, he rolled out quite a plan, one in which he not only created everything, but he created everything in a way that was ordered and beautiful and good and all in keeping with his character. And to reflect on such a plan, well, you can't help but think more magnificently about God. Now, for all the wow and wonder that creation is this the exact way that we know it to be today? No, it's not, is it? Because men and women, namely you and I, have rejected our Creator and His creation. We have done that by rejecting His authority over us in favor of following our own self-appointed authority. So instead of naturally looking more and more like the one in whose image we were created, we look more and more like the exact opposite. As persons, we're more me-centered than others-centered. We're more deceptive. We're even good at deceiving ourselves, right? Than truthful. We're more indulgent when the opportunity presents itself than temperate. And as a people, and when I say that, at least among the voting majority here in California, we see a culture that has embraced death over life, convenience over commitment, pragmatism versus principle. And having rejected our Creator, then we end up reflexively doing one of two things with His creation. Either we tend to abuse it, which if you've ever traveled to other parts of the world, you've seen in spades. I mean, people in other parts of the world don't hold the environment in as high a regard as we tend to here. But on our side of things, we can tend to worship it, as in radical environmentalism, where creation order is turned on its head. So instead of the order being God in authority over man and woman who are created in God's image, who are in authority over the earth and all that is in it, it's all been flipped upside down. So that the earth and all that is in it is over man and woman who are now in authority over God, who has been created in our image. Well, what does that leave us with? Well, it leaves us with a world and its inhabitants that bear the marks of a former glory. Oh, it's still glorious, but it's a fading glory. It's like an Irish castle. If you've ever driven around Ireland, castle at every turn. And you see these things are standing tall on an emerald hill, and they exude this silent yet storied history. But their walls are crumbled, the interior's dilapidated, and the inhabitants are dispersed. This also leaves us with a question. If God's plan, point number one, going public, creating, declaring it all to be good, has come to this, then how can we expect that plan to have a happy ending, which is point two? Well, according to our doctrinal statement, which will pop up on the screen here, having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for Himself and to make all things new for His own glory. That means, from the very beginning, God knew how things were going to work out. He knew it was going to be like this. This didn't take Him by surprise. That His creatures would rebel, and that along with creation, they would suffer from that rebellion. But the statement also adds this, that God addressed our rebellion and its resultant ravages by making a way to redeem us and to renew creation. In other words, what we broke, God fixed. He's not a passive creator who set it all up and then just let it go. No, He's a creator who's rolled up His sleeves and become involved with the very thing He created and the ones whom He created. Now, as for those ones, us, Hear this from Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ before, he planted the foundation of the world. So even before time, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he chose us, 2 Timothy 1, not because of our works, that's clear, but because of his own purpose, his plan and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So God's good plan made provision for our sin even before the foundations of time and space, to insert his son into human history so that we might be saved from certain death and its eternal consequences. And Jesus is that bridge. He's the bridge that takes us from the creation that we corrupted to safety, the creation which is incorruptible, the fully consummated kingdom of God. And that will happen on a day when, according to Hebrews chapter 1, the earth and the heavens will perish. In fact, the writer says they're going to wear out like clothing. They're going to be changed like clothing. But the Lord, he says, he'll remain. In fact, he's the same. And his years will never end. That's what's going to happen to creation. As for his creatures, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that there will also come a day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. I'm thinking about my years as a funeral director. Been around a few exhumations. I'll simply say that it doesn't take long before what you've left corrupts. There's nothing lasting about it. But that'll all be cast off, and we will be changed. And we will put away the mortality for immortality. And when that happens, things won't go back to the way they were. No, they won't go back to the way they were, not even at the beginning of time. Rather, things will be better than they were. Because the Lord will have made all things new. Revelation 21 and 22. And that new creation is going to outshine the old, such that there will be no more mourning or crying or pain or division or darkness or any effects from the curse of sin. So, if you're in Christ today, your future, it's a happy one. It is a happy one. And it's guaranteed. Listen to these words. Scripture tells us, I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel, my plan, shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it. Boom. Good is done. Next. But if you're not in Christ, then this is not your future. But it can be. It can be. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, and that life is available to anyone who will acknowledge it. God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because it was Christ's death that paid for our sins, then he is the one who causes us to be born again. We get to start all over. We have a whole new life, born again to a living hope that won't die when we do. A hope that takes us to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Man, that's good news. That's the gospel. That's a happy ending. And thankfully, this is not a fairy tale. This is reality. In fact, this can be your tale. One in which you can know now and forever, rest, hope, and joy. That's God's plan for you, and I can guarantee it's better than any other one that you or I could come up with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your creation. We thank you for creating everything that we see and can't see. We thank you for creating us and making us different in this way. We are created in your image. What a privilege. What a beautiful thing. It heightens, though, our rebellion and its consequences, Lord. We are sorry for our sin, but we are grateful for Jesus, who makes all things new, including ourselves, not just reforming us, but transforming us into entirely new creations, men and women that we could not have been otherwise. Father, I pray that those of us that know that would revel in it today, give you praise, and for those who don't, I pray that they would come to you and cast off that which is old and corrupt and put on that which is new and lasts forever. We're grateful, our Lord, and we pray all this in the only name by which we can pray, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.